Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the privilege to be able to gather together with Bibles in our hands. Lord, we know all over the world, I think about my friends in Pakistan and, Lord, other places in the world where they're always afraid of the government coming and or other people coming and beating them or even killing them, setting their churches on fire. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters all over the world who are suffering for their faith. Lord, they remind us about those who are clothed with white robes under the altar, crying out for you to avenge their blood. And Lord, we join our prayers with theirs. Lord, we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we long for the day when you're going to set the record straight and when justice and righteousness will prevail on the earth. And we long for that. And we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And then tonight, Lord, we pray for Pastor, pray for Glenda, Lord. We pray that you would heal him supernaturally, that this would be a quick recovery, Lord, so that he can speak your word, preach your gospel. Lord, we pray for healing for him. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to come now and be our teacher. Lord, I'm not the teacher. You're the teacher, Holy Spirit. And I just want to be faithful to read your word. And we pray a blessing on those who hear your word. And then we pray that you would all help us to obey your word. Lord, help us not to have full notebooks and empty lives. God, help us to live what we know, Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit for your glory and for the good of others. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,
amen.
All right, the action's heating up. So take your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We've begun to see the judgment of God being poured out. Some interpreters see the four horsemen of the apocalypse as the beginning of the reign of the Antichrist. Do you remember there's a white horse with a rider on it who has a bow, and he's going out to conquer, and some interpreters say, well, this is a false peace that is characteristic of the first maybe 3.5 years of what we call the tribulation. And then in the middle of that 7-year period, time talked about in the Old Testament as a time of Jacob's trouble, the Antichrist, the embodiment of evil. There have been many Antichrists, but there's coming an Antichrist, a final embodiment of evil who will raise his fist, as it were, against God one final time and lead a coalition of all the nations and attempt to mount an attack against God. And of course, this is where we are in the text. The judgment of God. Let there be light. Amen. The judgment of God is beginning to be poured out. So there's a white horse, there's a red horse, there's a pale horse, there's a black horse, all of these things, war, famine, and then death, and then hell follows death like a street sweeper and begins just to sweep the streets of all the debris of fallen people who are in rebellion against God. Now, this is really going to happen. This is going to happen. And there are two or maybe even three views that we need to get into tonight without splitting the church here when the pastor's away. Amen. And probably all three of these views, although I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but maybe all three of these views might be represented here tonight. And it's not my job to try to persuade you of a particular view. I just want to lay them out here, and then you can pray and study and talk and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And of course, these three views have to do with the relationship of believers to this period of judgment called the tribulation. the great tribulation. Jesus talked about it, you remember, in the Olivet Discourse. He said there's coming a time that's going to be such war and violence and death and bloodshed that it'll be unprecedented in human history. Now, the first outbreaking of that, in a sense, the first little ripple that started was at 70 AD with the destruction of the temple of the city of Jerusalem by Titus and the Roman legion. And Jesus talked about that. That's the context of the first half of the Olivet Discourse. When Jesus came out of the temple and the disciples were so impressed with those buildings, and Jesus said, well, you see this, not one stone's going to be left on another. Do you remember all that? And they said, Lord, when is this going to happen? And what is the sign? And when is the end going to come? And what's the sign of your coming? And Jesus begins to answer those questions. So judgment on the city of Jerusalem was a foreshadowing of the judgment that's going to be poured out upon the whole earth. Judgment, many Bible scholars believe, that happened with the fall of the Roman Empire. The church survived the fall of the Roman Empire, really flourished beyond the Roman Empire, was another little ripple in the pond. And so all of these things Jesus described as birth pains, like when a woman is going to give birth to a baby, she begins to have those contractions, and they're going to get worser, and that's not good English, but it's a good description, worser and worser and worser until the baby comes, and that's what is happening. So we've been in the last days since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Jerusalem. There have been many cataclysmic judgments. There have been many antichrists. You can read the book of Revelation like that, but there is coming a great tribulation. And there is coming the full and final personification of evil in the form of a world leader called the Antichrist. Now, here's the question. Will the church go through any of this tribulation, some of the tribulation, or will the church escape this period of time in its entirety? And of course, this has led to these three views that you've heard of if you've been around the church at any time, which is the pre, mid, and post tribulation views. All right? Pre-tribulation rapture means that the church will be delivered from, all right? Raptured from the earth before any of these things begin to happen. And we looked at chapter 4 and verse 1, where John sees an open door and he hears the trumpet and the voice says, come up here, John. And from that point until the very end of the book of Revelation, the word church is not found. You ever notice that? First three chapters of Revelation, it's all about the church. The church at Sardis, the church at Thyatira, the church at Philadelphia, the church at Laodicea, et cetera, et cetera. Church is used over and over again. But from chapter 4, verse 1, to almost the very end, until the church is dressed like a bride adorned for her groom, you don't even read about the church. So you do see words like saints of God or the people of God, this kind of thing. Well, this has led many interpreters to believe the reason you don't read about the church from chapter 4 on is because the church ain't here. The church is caught up, raptured up to be with the Lord. And what we're seeing for the most part is a panoramic view. We're in heaven with the Lord Jesus, and we're watching all these things that have been revealed to John unfold on the earth during the time of great tribulation. Are you familiar with that view? All right? Well, there are some people who believe in something called the mid-tribulation rapture. All right? And here's what this says. This says the church will go through a period of persecution, suffering, even martyrdom under the reign of the Antichrist. But when the action, so to speak, really begins to heat up, and we're going to begin to read that tonight, at that point, God will deliver us, somewhere in the midpoint. But, and so the tribulation is often broken up between the tribulation and the what? Say it. Great tribulation. All right? So, now, there are other people who believe that some of the church, there's a split, there's really four views. There's what's called a split rapture view, which says that the people who are watching and waiting for the Lord's return, the people who are like the five wise virgins, they're ready, they're watching, they're waiting. They come to Bible study on Tuesday night. Amen. I mean, those people that when the Lord comes, they're going to be caught up, but there are going to be other Christians who are going to be left behind. They're like the five foolish virgins who weren't really prepared. They know the Lord, but they're not really prepared, and they're going to be here for a while. This is not a very widely held view, but I'm sure you've heard it before. And then they'll be raptured at the midway point. And then there are those, and this represents the majority, I want to be honest with you, of evangelical scholarship today that believe that the church will not be saved out of the great time of trial and tribulation, but will be saved through it. But many will be martyred. But the church will go through the time of trouble. And this view sees no distinction between the church and the nation of what? Israel. So, here again, I have friends, these two views tend to see a sharp distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. And for these two views, the church is completely raptured up before the tribulation or raptured in the midway point, and then God begins to turn his attention to the restoration of Israel. And God uses this time, Jacob's trouble, to get Israel's attention and to turn Israel back to a relationship with him and to receive Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ. All right. Are you thoroughly confused? Is the water even more muddy? Do you wish you would have stayed at home? Or does this help kind of lay out? Now here again, I have friends who believe all this. Sometimes I just think the Lord's just going to let you choose and whichever one, that's the way it'll turn out for you. I'm taking the first bus out if that's the case. Amen. So, what I don't want us to do, and here's where I think the American church sometimes, and I want you to really hear this because I'm not against the American church. I'm a product of the American church and of evangelicalism. But you know, we've had it really easy. And you understand that the 20th century saw more people martyred for just one simple thing, faith in Christ. The 20th century. And it's progressed through the 21st century with all of our movements toward human rights and all these kinds of things. There are still many, mainly today, in the 20th century, who persecuted Christians? The communists. Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Stalin, all of the communist leaders. Well, that's not so much the truth today. There are more Christians in Red China right now than there are people in the United States of America. They've had revival. Matt, can I tell you, persecution doesn't work. Persecution just brings out the best in God's people. Persecution brings revival. Today, who's persecuting Christians? The Muslims, okay? But the United States, we've been blessed. Let's just say thank you, Jesus. We've been blessed. But let's be careful not to interpret all of prophecy through the lens of the American church. And, you know, let's be careful not to say, you know, oh, God's going to save us from great tribulation when yesterday hundreds of young Christians in Arab countries were slaughtered. So they're experiencing this. It's not to the point where it's going to be when it'll affect the whole world. One day this is going to affect the whole world. People who will stand up for Christ and stand against the Antichrist will more than likely all be martyred. There will be people, even if the church, even if this view is correct, one of these two views, and the church is taken out, we're going to see in a moment in Revelation 7 that there will be people who are saved during the tribulation period. Maybe people who never heard of Jesus. Maybe people who were children when the Lord came, the rapture happened, and now they're growing up under the oppressive control of the Antichrist, and they hear the gospel. Well, how are they going to hear the gospel? Well, during the tribulation period, there are going to be 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who... No, I'm just kidding. I told you I was under pain medication here, so... No, there are going to be 100... And this is probably not to be taken as an exact number. This is a symbolic number that means a total revival, restoration among the Jewish people. God's going to turn the heart of the Jewish people back to himself. Let's read about it. Revelation chapter 7. By the way, this is kind of an interlude, a break in the action, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. Remember, we've already had six seals of the scroll that have been broken. There's only one more seal to be broken, then the whole thing's going to open up for us. But before the seventh seal is broken, opening up the scroll, there's a little intermission, little interlude. And look what happens here. Meta tauta in Greek. Remember that? That's a key phrase. After these things, it means there's a transition here. After these things, that is the breaking of six of the seven seals, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now listen, let's don't get our cosmogony from apocalyptic literature, okay? We don't believe in a flat earth, but this is how this imagery, this vision is unfolding for John. All right, now John might have believed in a flat earth, but that doesn't have anything to do with anything. We know most, amen. Amen. Make sure I'm talking to the right crowd here. This is what skeptics do with the Bible. They say, see, the Bible says the earth is flat, and you Christians are all, no. We still speak in idiomatic language today. If you watch the weather report, they say the sun is going to rise. Well, the sun doesn't rise, but it's the language of phenomenon, all right? This is what this is, all right? It's imagery. So you've got the four corners of the earth. There are four angels. They're holding back the winds, and they hear a instruction to hold back the winds of the earth. And then verse number 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So we get an indication here, all hell's about to break loose. God's even going to begin to judge a fallen creation. But before that happens, he says in verse 3, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then he begins to list the tribes. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of Gad, 12,000. Of Asher, of Naphtali, 12,000. Of Manasseh, of Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, and the tribe of Joseph. We don't really know about a tribe of Joseph, do we? This is, Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is already listed. This is really the tribe of Ephraim under his father Joseph's name. And then the tribe of Benjamin. Who's missing? Do you know all your tribes? Do you all not have your tribes memorized? The tribe of Dan. Dan's the second largest tribe. They're missing here. But if you read the history of Israel, it's the tribe of Dan who leads the nation of Israel into idolatry. And it's one of the saddest things here that one of the most influential, powerful tribes who became apostate and led God's people into idolatry has now had their name, as it were, blotted out here. They're forgotten. And so the two tribes of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, are listed here. And then after these things, I looked. Here's another transition. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered and said to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and from whence did they come?" And John now is an active participant in the vision, and he says, "I don't know. Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came up out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will tabernacle among them, dwell among them. And they will neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, what is going on here? Well, this is before the opening of the scroll, the seventh seal is broken, and the balance of the book of Revelation begins to unfold with seven trumpets and then seven bowls full of wrath. In other words, before maybe the great tribulation begins. What is going on here? Well, let me propose one possible interpretation. If the church is taken out of the way and God begins to deal once again with the nation of Israel, restoring them, which Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Do you remember that passage? That God has not forsaken his people, that blindness has in part come upon Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, at which time God will turn the hearts of Israel back to himself. It seems as if one possible explanation here is that God raises up a vast number of Jewish people. He deals with their hearts. They are said to be sealed with the seal of God. This is spoken of, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, of believers in Christ. That believers, when we hear the gospel, repent of our sin, trust in Christ, that we're sealed that day with who? With the Holy Spirit, all right? Who is the earnest, the down payment of our salvation. So it looks like a revival begins to take place in the life of a vast number of Jewish people. Now, how is this going to happen? I don't know. It could be that this begins to happen right before the church is taken out of the way. It could be that as Arab nations begin to increase their intense attacks on the nation of Israel, and Israel is being edged into the sea and into oblivion, that they begin to turn to God. It could be that Christians, before they're taken out of the way, began aggressively to evangelize Jewish people, to sow the seeds of the gospel that begin to take root. And then when the church is taken out of the picture, if this is indeed the way to interpret the book of Revelation, that this powerful move of the Holy Spirit in revival, and all these tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews get saved, and just like you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to aggressively evangelize. They begin to aggressively evangelize the nations of the earth. And then the people who were evangelized become this great multitude who John sees. There are two great groups of people in chapter 7. There's the 144,000, let me call them Jewish super evangelists, like Stephen. Man, what a, like Paul, like all of the early church. You understand, it's hard to be anti-Semitic and be a Christian because the foundation of the church is Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. And so it's very difficult for me to understand Christians who were somehow anti-Jewish. It looks like during this period, there's a revival among these people. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The power of God is upon them. This is the sealing that it's spoken of. And they begin to proclaim the gospel. So these are the Jewish people who have returned to Jesus as Messiah. They begin to evangelize all the other peoples of the earth during this beginning of this great tribulation. And multitudes of people during the tribulation period are saved, but when they're saved, guess what? They refuse to receive the mark of the beast. They won't bow down. Like the early Christians would not bow down to the image of Nero, the image of Domitian, later Diocletian, all the 10 persecutions that took place in the first 300 years of the life of the church. Like Christians today who will not bow down to Allah, like Christians in the 20th century who would not bow down to the idealism of communism, these kinds of things. Amen? Are you hearing me? And in that day, the persecution will be so intense that they'll be killed on the spot. And now we see them, a great multitude from every tribe, every race, every nation. And they've turned to the Lord. They have white robes on. That's a sign of purity. It's really, you know, this white robe, the Greek word stole was used to describe a wedding garment. So now they're part of the bride of Christ. They have palm branches in their hands. This reminds us of the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And one of the things they did is they put palm branches in their hands as a sign of great joy for their what? Deliverance. These people have been delivered through martyrdom, most likely, out of the great tribulation. Now they're standing before the Lord, arrayed in white, part of the bride of Christ, and they have these symbols of joy that God has delivered them, even though it was through martyrdom, out of great tribulation. And God says, now I'll dwell with you, and I'll wipe away every tear. You won't have to be hungry anymore. Evidently, they were hounded and they were hungry and they were on the run from the beast and finally martyred, killed. And now the Lord says, you know, that's all over now, and I'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. Isn't that a powerful picture there? All right. You say, well, Scott, what if this is not the right interpretation? Well, then the 144,000 represent the church. Spiritual Israel. This is the way many evangelical interpreters look at this. They say that the church is the continuation of the people of God, the children of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, and that God is going to use the church during the time of the tribulation period to testify that God's going to protect the church and that many people are going to be witnessed to and be saved. So it really comes out the same way. But, you know, in order for the Bible, the story of the Bible, to really make sense, it seems like God's going to restore Israel. To me. Now, I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know when he's going to do it. But it seems like to me that Paul anticipated in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 a great turning of the Jewish people back to God. And it seems like that God is going to be faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham and to the covenants that God made. And it just seems to me when you read the book of Revelation that this very well might be what's happening here. Okay? All right? Any questions about this? Are you tracking with me? All right? Yes. Well, I think it's certainly one possibility. We don't really have the details of how this is going to happen. But, I mean, to me, 12 tribes of, it says the children of Israel. It looks like 12 tribes of the children of Israel. I mean, it looks pretty plain to me. Right.
And it talks about the church in that way. And so when I hear the church there, that's what I think about, not the church Baptist.
Right.
But, you know, everybody, I look at it as the church of Israel.
What we could say is, let's say the people of God. We could use that. We don't even have to use the word church. There's been a continuity of the people of God, ever since God made a covenant with Abraham, really, and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. From your seed, all the people of the world are going to be blessed. And of course, that seed was Jesus, according to Galatians chapter 3. And in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. So there's a sense in which there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you want to talk about the church in the wilderness, like Stephen did in Acts chapter 7, or the people of God. And so really this is just God turning back his attention and his focus to what we could call, the called out ones that are primarily Jewish, who begin to proclaim the gospel so to all the nations. You know, Jews are scattered everywhere. There's Jews everywhere. Everywhere you go, there's Jewish people. Well, if all these Jewish people are impacted by the power of the gospel, maybe as a witness before we leave this planet. You say, well, how could Jewish people ever receive Jesus as Savior? Well, how could you ever get saved? What about me? How could any of us? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of God. And so God pours out his Spirit, I think, here, and his people begin to turn back to him, the Jewish people. Yeah. Well, that's where the ambiguity sets in. What I suggested is there have been powerful outreaches to Jewish people for the last 100 years, strongly through evangelical ministries in the U.S., and all these seeds have been sown. Even today, there are all kinds of organizations that are preaching the gospel to Jewish people, and it could be that that's the means that God uses, you know, to draw his people back into relationship with himself. You know, I don't know. That's where, you know, I don't want to speculate too much on how it's going to happen, but it just looks like there's going to be, like it's like this. You remember God took Ezekiel to the Valley of Dry Bones? And the Lord said, Ezekiel, can these bones live? What did Ezekiel say? Man, you know, Lord. It doesn't look like it to me. And Ezekiel says what? I've been in some churches like that, by the way. And what did the Lord tell Ezekiel to do? Preach to the bones. Preach to the bones. And when Ezekiel preached to the bones, the wind began to blow. And do you remember there was a shaking and a rattling and bone joined to bone, and then there was sinew until it stood up and there was a great army? That's called revival. Now, how this is going to happen, I don't know, but I believe it's going to happen. I believe that's what this is talking about. A revival, a regathering of an innumerable number of Jewish people from all over the world. Doesn't even have to be that they're all in Israel. They could be scattered throughout the world. And then they began to preach the gospel. And then people from every tribe, kindred, tongue began to be impacted by these super Jewish evangelists, so to speak. And then they're martyred. And that's what John sees before the breaking of the seventh seal, which for me begins an intensification of the tribulation, which we could call the Great Tribulation. Does that make sense? So I don't know how it's all going to happen, but I believe this is what John is seeing. Yes?
One thing I heard, I don't know if y'all have heard of stories in Iran where if they're Muslims, they get a dream or a vision.
Visions. To see Jesus. Absolutely.
So that kind of blew my mind, but that may be a way. You know, they see Jesus.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, I have a friend who went into a village in Africa where the whole village was animist and began to preach the gospel. And one of the elders, you know, when you go to Africa, go into a village, you just can't start preaching. You have to go through the protocol. You have to go find the chief of the tribe of the village where you're at and do obeisance and ask him for, it's a very hierarchical tribal structure. But when the old man went to ask for permission, the tribal chief said, I saw you in a dream. He said, Yahweh, the Creator, told me that a white man would come and tell us the true way to God. That's supernatural. So we could be talking about something like this happening with the Jewish people. All right? All right? All right. Now, you say, well, what if you're wrong? And what if, you know, what if we have to go through the tribulation? Well, God will give us grace. Amen. If they kill us, it's a promotion. Amen. We don't fear death. The stinger has been pulled out. We don't have anything to fear. Amen. So we're not going to, if the 144,000 is us, a kind of spiritual Israel, who are going to powerfully proclaim the gospel through the tribulation, and the Lord, if that's the way the Lord has it all worked out and we're martyred, that's okay. Heads we win, tails we win. Amen? All right, chapter 8. Now here's the breaking of the seventh seal. Now we're back on track here. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a half hour. And this is why Pastor Dennis told me one time that he didn't believe there were going to be any women in heaven. But I don't believe that. And he's not here. So, all right. What does it mean, silence? And, well, this is very unusual because heaven is not, what we know of heaven so far, is it's not silent. There's singing and praising and shouting and amening and worshiping all the time. But now there's silence. What does that mean? Well, it means something incredible is about to happen. And you can almost feel the silence. A hush comes over all of heaven. Why? Because the seventh seal's been broken. All right? And I saw the seven angels. We call these the angels of the presence of God. Stand before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. And of course, trumpets in the Old Testament gathered together the people for war. So here's war coming. God is at war. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. Now, this is all in an apocalyptic vision. And here's the altar like they had in the Old Testament. They had the brazen altar, the brass altar. And that's where brass always means judgment. Listen, the animal was judged on the altar, as it were, so that the people could receive mercy, love, and forgiveness. Isn't that something? You know, when you think about the cross, we always think about, man, what a mighty expression of love. And it is a mighty expression of love, but it's also a mighty expression of judgment. God's judgment was poured out. The cross became the altar, so to speak, where the sacrificial lamb was judged on our behalf so that we could be free and we could be forgiven. But don't ever minimize either aspect of the nature of God. God is both a loving, kind, merciful Father, but He's also a righteous, holy Judge. And if you take away, if you fall in one ditch or the other, then you don't really understand who God is. If it's all hellfire and damnation and God's, you know, got a big club in the sky and He can't wait till you get out of line so He can beat you, that's not who God is. But on the other hand, God's not Mr. Rogers. All right? God is a God who is perfect in His balance of His character between justice, righteousness, holiness, and love. And really, what judgment is love that has been rejected. That's why the Bible says, man, if we sin willingly after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's nothing left for us except the awesome terror of falling into the hands of a righteous God. That's a scary thought. So now here is an angel. He has a golden censer. He comes, stands at this altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayer. This is a beautiful thing. Beautiful picture of intercessory prayer and supplication to God being figured in the form of incense rising up into the nostrils of God. They're ascending before God from the angel's hand. Now, I believe that what's about to happen is the answer to the prayer of every Christian who's ever lived. Lord, Thy kingdom, Thy will be done on earth as it is. And those are the incense-like prayers that are ascending up to God from this altar. And God's will, although it breaks through, and we see the will of God, the kingdom of God is not completely postponed to the future. The kingdom of God is present in some sense now. It's been inaugurated, but one day it will be consummated. And now this is beginning the beginnings of the consummation of the perfect will of God coming, but it comes first in judgment. God first judges His enemies, sin, death, the devil, hell, the grave, etc. There's a sense in which He judged them at the cross or put into play what would culminate in the ultimate judgment. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, at the cross, Jesus defeated the devil already, right? But not yet. At the cross, Jesus defeated sin already, right? But not yet. At the cross, Jesus defeated death in His resurrection already, but what? Not yet. It just put into play the inevitable, right? All right? So now God's going to answer the prayers. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And verse number 7, the angel took that same censer. That was mercy and love and grace and prayers and faith. And now he takes that same censer and fills it with fire from the altar and flings it onto the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So now get this. There is a recap. Theologians call this recapitulation. We get our word a recap in these series of sevens. I want you to get this. Okay? So you've got seven seals. All right? The seventh seal is broken, and nothing really happens like the kinds of things that happen when the other seals were broken. What happens is it transitions into seven trumpets. And there's an overlap, and really what the seven trumpets are a recapitulation of the seven seals, but with greater intensity. And then the seventh trumpet's going to sound and lead to seven what? Seven bowls of judgment. So that these things are, they're overlapping, they're recapping each other, but there's a greater intensity that you're going to see begins to take place in the judgment of God. So, the first angel, verse number 7, sounded. And what begins to happen is God's judgment upon what we would call nature. All right? So here we go. The first angel sounded, and hell and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown into the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire, like, sounds like a volcano, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. What does that remind you of? What happened in Egypt? What was Egypt? What were those plagues about? Those plagues, every one of those plagues was a direct assault on a god that the Egyptians worshipped. Did you know that? They worshipped the Nile River. They said it was the source of all life, and God said, I'm going to turn it into blood. They worshipped the sun. They called him Ra, and God said, I'm going to give Ra a black eye. He's not even going to be able to shine. They worshipped frogs, and God said, if you like frogs, I'm going to give you some frogs. And what was God was contesting, fighting, warring against the gods of the Egyptians to show his people who the true God was. Well, that's what's happening now. All these, the earth is at this point filled with people who worship the image of the beast. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but beginning in chapter 13, this character, the beast and the false prophet, there's kind of an unholy trinity that begins to rise up and try to usurp the worship. That's what the devil's always wanted. He's always wanted to be in control of everything. Well, now he gets his chance, and it ain't going to work out. So God begins to confront using nature like he did with the Egyptians. Verse number 9, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And verse 10, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. And I take this as an angelic kind of a being, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, which means bitter. And a third of the waters became bitter. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. And we don't understand all this. If you try to understand this scientifically, it doesn't make any sense. But that's not what John is, that's not his worldview. He's talking about great cataclysmic judgment in the heavens, on the earth, in the sea. In other words, the totality of everything we know about nature is being judged by God. A third of the stars, so that the third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. Verse 13, and I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound. And the fifth angel sounded. Now this unleashes God's judgment upon humankind. So the first four upon nature, now shifting to humankind. The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke came out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now, let me just warn you that this is where a lot of real speculation entered, particularly in the 70s. You remember Hal Lindsey and the great planet Earth? Do you remember that? See if you remember any of these. He described these things as military weapons and interpreted them like that. I see these as demons. And I don't understand all of this, but I think John is seeing supernatural beings who are coming up out of hell itself. Not that hell's down there somewhere. Not that there's a literal door that opens up a shaft down into, that's not what I'm saying. But wherever these demons are being held back, God's going to just allow them to be released. And they're going to begin to torment and kill people on the earth during this time of tribulation. Whew! Wow. They were command, or verse number 2, he opened the bottomless pit and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. Verse 3, out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. This is like Joel chapter 2 talks about. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass or any green thing or any tree. This is unusual because a literal locust, that's what they go after. But these are demon spirits, I believe. But only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So God's going to preserve and protect these super evangelists until he's done with them. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment men for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They'll desire to die and death will flee. Why is God not allowing them to die? I believe it's to give them an opportunity to repent. But they won't repent. Look what happens in verse 7. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses running. You can see where Hal Lindsey said these are helicopters and military vehicles and this type of thing. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stingers in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. They had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. This word means destroyer. One woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these things. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for that day and hour and month and year were released to kill a third of all mankind. And the army and the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Now some people believe this is a human army. Maybe like the Chinese army, something like that. I don't know how that makes Chinese people feel, but I've always wondered about those kinds of things. I see these as demon kinds of activity. I heard the number of them. Of course, demons usually express themselves through human personality, so who knows? This could be people under the control of the Antichrist, but the main thing to get is that God is in charge of all these things. Whatever's going on, God remains sovereign. You got to keep the throne room scenes in your mind or you'll really freak out. God's in control. Amen. Verse 17, I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was were killed by the fire and brimstone, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power was in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, look, did not repent. Look at that. So all around you, the red horse rider is riding. People are being killed. All kinds of horrible things are happening in the heavens. Plagues, pestilence. You know about this new mosquito that they've got now that's carrying this virus. This is real. All kinds of hell, just everything's and people, the 144,000, whoever they are preaching the gospel, and they're saying, man, can't you see? Can't you see where this is headed? Why don't you receive Jesus? And they say, I don't want Jesus. I'd rather die than receive Jesus. They would not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And now here's another interlude, and let's get through chapter 10, and we're done for tonight. I saw another mighty angel. Now, some people say this is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Some people see this as Jesus. I see it as a mighty angel. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. Sounds like Jesus, John's vision of Jesus. He had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. What does that mean? He's in control. He's firmly in control. All hell's breaking loose, but here comes this mighty messenger from God. His face is shining, his feet like brass. He plants them on both sea and land, which means he's sovereign. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. We've seen this before earlier in the book. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write down what I heard. But then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Now, what is this? There's still a tremendous mystery involved. I mean, I don't know what John heard. Maybe he heard a lot more details about how all these things were going to happen. I don't know. But when he began to write those things down, the Lord said, don't write that down. Like Daniel. You remember? Daniel said, what does this mean, all these things that I'm writing? And the Lord said, it's none of your business, Daniel. Seal it up until the time. And, of course, that time is taking place here in the book of Revelation. So Daniel saw things, heard things, wrote down things that he didn't even understand. So here's John hearing seven thunders, and he's going to write this down. And the Lord says, don't write that down. Just seal that up. Don't write them. Verse number 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand up to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And he declared to his servants, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take that little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And now John's actively involved in this vision. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. Now, this happened with Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It's the receiving of their prophetic mission. Take this little book, the contents of which are the unfolding of what's going to take place, and eat it. So, he says, take it and eat it. Verse 9, it'll make your stomach bitter, but it'll be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. What's that? That's the love of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the redemption of God, the forgiveness of God, the acceptance of, whoo, praise God. But then, after I had eaten it, it made my stomach upset. What's that? That's the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the holiness of God, the impending doom coming upon those who will not repent in spite of everything that God's done. And it became bitter. And he said to me, you must preach again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. Let me tell you, it's the same way with us today. It is not easy to be a Christian. It'd be easy if we just had a message like some of our more liberal friends that say they're Christians, who just tell everybody, man, listen, God just loves you. If you want to, whatever you want to do, just go do it. Because, you know, there's no hell. There's no judgment. There's no righteous judge. God's not like, that's just all a myth. That's crazy talk. And yet we know in our heart that there's a day of accounting coming, a day of reckoning coming. And that's why people push down the knowledge of God. So to stand in the middle of a culture, even today, that worships every god, the gods of money, the gods of success, the gods of fame, of fortune, the god, you know what, everybody, the god of sex. To stand in the midst of that and say, man, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He rose from the dead. He'll save you. But if you don't turn to Jesus, God's going to pour out His wrath on you forever in hell. That's the stomach ache part. Amen. But if we're going to be true to the gospel and true to the word and true for what other people have died for and are dying for right now, then we got to stand up and tell the truth. Amen. Prophesy, even if the message is sweet, and but you got to take the bitter with the sweet. Amen. You got to take the goodness and the severity of God. On the cross, there was both love and mercy and wrath and judgment. Father, give us grace to stand for truth, to rightly represent your character, your nature, your heart. And Lord, none of us in here want to suffer. We don't want to have to go through the great tribulation. We wouldn't want to have to be martyred. And Lord, we pray that's not the case. That's not going to be the way. But Lord, we want you to know tonight that even if it is, we'll stand, Lord, by your grace. And Lord, we'll be like those who came out of great tribulation, who had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. I want you to think about that. Think about that picture.